I invite you to follow along in this series, not just this morning, but throughout this series. In your Bibles, there will be other passages, not this morning, but as the series unfolds, that we will be looking at together in connection with what Jesus has to say in this 21st chapter of Luke. But follow along as I read from verse 5 through verse 11. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." It was on the 15th of April, 2019. At 6:20 in the evening, a fire alarm sounded in Paris. The roof of the great Notre Dame Cathedral was in flames. This massive, spectacular church that had stood at the heart of Paris for 850 years was now in danger of complete destruction. Thankfully, the fire was put out before the entire building was devastated and destroyed. But the cathedral roof, the ceiling, which had been built out of 13,000 massive oak trees, was gone forever, was destroyed. And as I watched the destruction unfold on TV, it was distressing to me because that cathedral, a magnificent, historic building of great significance. And I had remembered how some years before, when I'd been in Paris, I'd been in the cathedral with its magnificent rose windows, a spectacular, spectacular building, seeing it in all of its glory and splendor, and how sad for me to see on television the destruction, the irreparable damage to this building. I relate that story because in the text, Jesus describes the destruction of another breathtakingly beautiful building, namely the temple in Jerusalem. As our text opens, there were some in the crowd, and the disciples were among them, that were commenting on the temple complex, especially those that didn't live in Jerusalem. You come for Passover, you haven't been there for a bunch of months. And like excited tourists, they're looking over this massive temple complex, and it is spectacular, it is beautiful. If you know your Bible history, you recall that after the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, about the year 500 BC, they began to rebuild the temple under the inspiration of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And so they began to rebuild the temple, but being exiles returned and trying to get reestablished in the land, they didn't have a lot of money to build. So they built the best they could, but it wasn't anything like the glorious structure that had originally stood there, the temple that Solomon had built. But at least they had a temple. Well, several hundred years went by, and then a man by the name of King Herod came to power. He's the king of the Christmas story. The wise men came to Herod. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? You remember the story, that Herod. King Herod loved massive, magnificent building projects. Because when the project was completed, who got the glory? He did. Who got the credit? He did. Renown to his name and to his genius and to his brilliance and to his investment in massive, spectacular building projects. And so he decided this simple temple that has been rebuilt, we need to expand and beautify this entire complex, no expenses spared. And so Herod began the project in the year 20 BC. And the project, the remodeling, the refurbishing, the rebuilding went on for 84 years. And the remodeling project, the expansion project, the beautification project was completed in the year 64, just 6 years before the entire thing was burned to the ground and was no more. Here in our text in Luke 21, the expansion, the remodeling had been going on for 50 years by the time the disciples are on the Mount of Olives with Jesus overlooking this spectacular sight. And the disciples are thrilled. Jesus, look what's been done since last time we were here. I don't remember this. I don't remember that. Boy, is this spectacular or what? You notice how the text begins. They remark on the stones. They remark on the offerings. Offerings doesn't mean the animals that were offered on the altar, but referring to wealthy Jews who donated gems and gold to beautify and to decorate the temple. And they remark on these noble stones. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's the Wailing Wall that's there. That's not the temple building. That's one of Herod's massive retaining walls that he built. And some of the stones are absolutely massive, and you wonder how, with technology 2,000 years ago, they ever got them into place. There are some stones that are the size of railroad boxcars. 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet wide, weighing 100 tons. And so the disciples are seeing all of this. They're excited about these massive stones. They're excited about all the decoration that's been put in place. And in Mark's account, they're also excited about all the buildings on the Temple Mount. It wasn't just the temple building itself, but there were other spectacular structures that Herod had seen too that were constructed on the Mount. One of the most beautiful ones on the south side of the Temple Mount, it ran the whole length of the south side, this beautiful portico with soaring cedar roof and marble columns. It was just breathtaking as you'd come up to the big stairs on the south side of the Temple Mount and this massive, beautiful structure soaring above you. Just one of the buildings on the Temple Mount. Well, the temple building itself was made of brilliant white stone. It was lavished inside and outside with gold. Let me read to you a simple description written by first century Jewish historian Josephus, who had actually seen the building before it was burned to the ground. Here's the way he describes it, having seen it himself. The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from looking directly at the sun. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Try to imagine what that building must have been. Brilliant, white, flashing, gold everywhere, gems and jewels everywhere, up on that Temple Mount. 35 acres, by the way, was the Temple Mount, taking up 1/6 of the whole city of Jerusalem. And so everybody's looking at this thing. And if you had been among the disciples, you would have been excited too. It's like, this building is unbelievable. Look at what's been done since last time we were here. And as everybody's all excitedly talking about the building, Jesus makes a shocking statement in verse 6. What does he say? Everything that you see, everything that you marvel at, will be utterly destroyed to the point where which one stone will not even be left on top of another. That prophecy was literally fulfilled 40 years after Jesus spoke it. The Jews revolted against Roman rule, and knowing the Romans, they sent in their massive legions. And they swept across Palestine, they swept across Galilee and Judea, crushing revolt, atrocities everywhere they went. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. It took them a while to capture it. They cut down. The reason why Jerusalem today has no trees around it is the Romans cut them all down for big siege works. And they besieged the city. And when the city fell, there was death and slaughter everywhere. The Romans crucified thousands. But even already, famine and sword had swept away many. And so the Romans leveled the entire city. They destroyed the temple complex. And when they burned the temple, the heat from the fire melted all the gold that had been on the inside and outside of the walls, and it ran down between all the stones. And once the fire was out and things had cooled, the Roman soldiers with crowbars and everything else pried apart every last stone to get at the melted gold. And by the time they were done, not one stone was left upon another. So Jesus makes this startling prophecy. And those listening, you notice, ask two questions. There is a when question and a what question. Question one, when will these things be? And question number two, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? A when question and a what question. What's the time frame? When will all of these things be destroyed? And you notice their question is in the plural, isn't it? When will these things happen? What will be the sign that these things are going to unfold? What are they speaking about? It refers to more than just the temple itself. You'd use singular, so when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs that this event is going to transpire? But you notice it is in the plural. Matthew's gospel words the question of the disciples a little bit differently. You notice in Luke's rendering, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Here's the way Matthew records it in chapter 24. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, obviously, the disciples assumed all of this was going to happen at once. The temple would be destroyed, the Son of Man return in power and great glory, the end of the age, all of this is going to be together as one. That's what they assume. So that's what they're asking about. Matthew helps us to understand what these things are. Destruction of the temple, coming of the Son of Man, end of the age. When are all these things going to happen, and what will be the sign that all of them are going to take place? Now you can understand their questions, can't you? We all want to know how things are going to turn out. Especially future events, and especially if they are going to be events that might impact me. Well, I'd like to know a little bit up front if I could. And so you think about these disciples, they're not so much interested in a detached academic way. So this is something we can discuss in Sunday school class. You know, when will these things be? What will be the sign? Kind of in a detached academic way. They're thinking about themselves. When's this going to be? Is that going to be in my lifetime? What am I going to be facing? How will I know when it's at hand? They have a very personal reason for asking these questions here in the text. Well, Jesus addresses their questions. And his answer that he gives is the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. Here in Luke, Luke gives us a summary of Jesus' answer. It runs for 29 verses. Matthew gives a longer summary, 94 verses in Matthew's gospel. And so Jesus' answer is the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. But not only is it the longest, but it's the most difficult answer to get a handle on. It is the most difficult answer to grasp because in the same answer, Jesus is speaking in one breath about the destruction of Jerusalem, in the next breath about the coming of the Son of Man, about the end of the age. And so in his lengthy answer, which verses refer to which? Which verses refer to the destruction of the temple? Which verses refer to the second coming? Which verses refer to the end of the age? Or do some of them refer to both? And so that is the challenge for interpreters coming to Jesus' answer here. We're going to discover as we work our way through chapter 21 of Luke that a number of things that Jesus has to say are connected with the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70. But what I want you to see as we work our way through is that even in the discussion of the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, in the background of it all, Jesus has something to point to about the final judgment, about the final destruction. That the destruction of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of, it is a portent of what is to come in the last days. And so Jesus' answer, what makes it difficult is because the destruction of the city and the second coming, they're all intertwined in the same answer. But what I want to do is before we look specifically at the first little paragraph of Jesus' answer, I want you to understand what the structure of his answer is so that as we work our way through it, you understand the flow of what Jesus has to say. The passage begins, and we've already looked at verses 5 through 7, where Luke sets the stage for Jesus' answer. They're looking over the temple in Jerusalem, looking over the Temple Mount. Jesus said, it's all going to come down and be destroyed. When's that going to happen? What are going to be the signs? So that's what sets up what Jesus has to say. We've looked at that already. Then you come to verses 8 through 11, which we'll look at in just a moment, where Jesus summarizes his entire answer. Whether you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the last days, Jesus summarizes all of it. He gives an overview of everything that he's going to say in detail in the verses that follow. Then starting in verse 12, Jesus backs up and says, okay, now let's back up and take all this in order. So verse 12 begins, but before all this, before the destruction of the temple, before the second coming, that whole period of time, now 2,000 years, will be a time of persecution. A time when Christians will find themselves perhaps marginalized, ostracized. Even some, Jesus says in the passage in verse 16, even some will experience martyrdom. And so before all this, in the entire period of time, it will not always be easy to be a believer. So Jesus starts with that. And then I want you to know and notice that then in verse 20 through verse 24, he's taking things now in order. He turns to the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in the year 70. And you notice in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation is at hand. When the Romans are building their siege engines, I mean, you'll know the time has come, obviously. And then you notice in verse 24 is that when all is said and done, many will fall by the sword, will be led captive among all nations. The Jews were dispersed after the fall of Jerusalem, scattered to all the countries of the earth, and only since Israel's been reconstituted as a nation in 1947 have the Jews started to come back to the land. It's been that long. And so all this will continue. You notice Jesus says, end of verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're still in the time of the Gentiles. It is Gentile powers that dominate the kingdom of this world. U.S., China, European Union, Russia, whatever nations you want to list, this is the time of the Gentiles, but there is a time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So all of this will happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then the end times, the book of Revelation, the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. There will be, you notice in verses 25 through 28, signs in the heaven, terrors on earth, people overcome with terror. And you notice here, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds. We sang that this morning. These are the days of Elijah. You'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so this paragraph, the 20 through 24, focuses on the fall of Jerusalem. 25 through 28, the end times and the return of Christ. And then the end of Jesus' answer, he calls us in this whole sequence, now 2,000 years and counting. The important thing is, in the midst of persecution, whatever century, whatever country, whatever era we're living in, Jesus calls us, notice in verse 36, be prepared and be prayerful. Stay awake and pray, he says. And he warns us in verse 34, don't be weighed down by all the stuff of this life, he says. But in the midst of all things, be prepared, be prayerful, and the bottom line of it all is the very end of the text, so that when the Son of Man appears, you will be able to stand before him. That's the flow of Jesus' answer, as best I understand, as Luke lays it out in this passage. Well, I want us to look at just the opening little paragraph that we read, verses 8 through 11. And I want you just to notice two truths as Jesus gives an overview of all of these days leading up to the second coming. Two very simple truths I want you to see. And the first one is this, and this is in verse 8. When it comes to the prophetic future, spiritual deception abounds. I've oftentimes wondered, what is it about Bible prophecy that brings out the crazy in some people? I'm reminded of something G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book, Orthodoxy. And he was talking about the book of Revelation, and he made this statement. He said, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. What is it that sometimes brings out the crazy in some people when it comes to the last days? Jesus here warns about spiritual deception. Deception in the first century, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Deception in the centuries since, as we wait the return of Christ. And you notice this deception is twofold. First of all, Jesus said, there will be those over the years who will come in my name saying, I am he. I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior. I'm the Deliverer. I'm the Messiah. You can trace that in the history of the church from the first century onward as various messianic figures have appeared. I think about just in my own lifetime, back in the last decades of the 20th century. Some of you, my generation, will remember these things. Jim Jones. The mass suicide in Jonestown, Guyana of 900-some deluded people. Jim Jones, the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. Remember David Koresh and Waco, the Branch Davidian cult. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Remember the fiery end to that in 1993 in Waco, Texas. The Moonies, not as prominent today as they were some years ago, but a South Korean, Sun Myung Moon, proclaiming that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He said this on one occasion, the whole world is in my hand, and I will conquer and subjugate the world. I am he. There have been deceivers of all kinds. And all of these false Christs, you notice they come in Jesus' name. They take the Bible, but they twist it. They take the Bible, but they distort it. And that's what makes it so deceptive. That's what makes it so deadly. So there are many that will come. Well, how will you know if somebody comes and says, I am he? How will you know if that person is telling the truth or not? Well, if somebody's coming in Jesus' name, they should reflect his life perfectly, shouldn't they? If they are the one. And you think about who is the Jesus of the Gospels. He's a person who came to serve rather than be served. He came as someone meek and lowly in heart. He came and brought deliverance and freedom to people, set them free from bondages of all kinds. He's somebody who welcomed little children. He's somebody who didn't make all kinds of wild and crazy, delusional, self-centered statements. He was a person who centered his message on forgiveness, repentance, God welcoming sinners, new life, new beginnings. And he's a person who didn't claim to know the time of the end. Remember, in Jesus' time of humiliation on earth, he himself said, "I don't even know when I'm going to return." And so the test is when somebody comes saying, "I am he," ask the question, does that person's life and ministry perfectly reflect the life and ministry of Christ, the Christ of the Bible, or not? And when the answer is no, you reject that person as a deceiver, as a false Christ. And of course, we know from Scripture, the ultimate final "I am he" is the Antichrist of the end times, who says, "I can fix things. I can restore things. I can make the world over again. I am he. I am the one with the answers." And so Jesus says, beware of those kind of folks, and beware of those who say the time is at hand. Beware of date setters. I know Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour, but I've got it figured out. The arrogance of these people who do this. There was a book when I was much younger. It was published in 1988, maybe in 1987. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. The guy who wrote it is an idiot. Jesus here says you can't know. Yeah, but I got it figured out, and I got 88 reasons why I know the year. All right, you think about this. Somebody says the rapture is going to happen in July. I just know it. The Holy Spirit told me. No, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you. Or next year, 2022, that's when the tribulation's going to start. Believe me, I did all the numbers. I did all the calculations. God told me. Jesus says, what does he say? Don't go after them. Whether they're people saying, "I am he," or somebody who says, "I got the date figured out," don't go after them. And we live in a world where there are plenty of vulnerable people looking for answers, easily deceived. And so the first truth is this: when it comes to the prophetic future, spiritual deception abounds in a couple different ways. Don't go after them. And then finally, and number two, when current events are upsetting, don't give way to fear. And you notice Jesus highlights two sorts of current events. The first one is wars and violence. Verse 9, verse 10. Conflicts of all kinds. Now think about our own country this last summer. Talk about violence in our streets. You think about what Antifa did, is doing. What radical groups like Black Lives Matter has been doing. Talk about living in a culture where violence and our leaders either don't want to or don't think they can do anything about it, or it furthers their agenda, whatever it might be. Jesus says, when you look around and you see violence in the streets, when you see a Wendy's being burned down and people rampaging and destroying police stations, whatever all it is, don't give way to fear. He speaks about wars and violence. And then you notice in verse 11, he speaks about various natural disasters, including coronavirus. Now, he doesn't use the word coronavirus in the text, but this is what he's talking about. Notice what verse 11 says. He gives a couple examples of what he's talking about. So there's a strong earthquake somewhere, way up on the Richter scale. Oh, it's got to mean the end is like next week. Or there are droughts, or there are forest fires. Boy, the snow in Texas, that kind of cold, unprecedented, that's got to be a sign that, like, you know, coming of Jesus is like the next month here. Something like that. Hurricanes, category 5, floods, famines, locust plagues in East Africa, coronavirus plaguing our world for the last year. Jesus says when you see violence in the streets, when you see unrest in culture, when you see it among the nations of the world, when there are hurricanes and floods and coronavirus, snow is in Texas, don't jump to the conclusion that the end is at hand. Now, there are signs of the end to come. But don't take a particular natural disaster or a particular series of violent events. What does Jesus say? He says, don't be terrified. Why? Notice verse 9, because these things must first take place. That word must is a significant word in Luke's gospel. And what Jesus is saying is when you see violence in Portland, Oregon, or the autonomous zone set up in Seattle, or burning down blocks and blocks in Minneapolis after George Floyd was killed, when you see all of these kinds of things that unfold, and all the violence and all of the upset, it is embraced within the purposes of God. These things must first take place. God isn't sitting back just observing. This is part of His sovereignty, part of His purposes. It's all encompassed within His ultimate plans for all things. So therefore, do not be afraid. Thinking about wars and violence and inflation and all these kinds of things, some of you might be familiar with the so-called Rapture Index. I looked at it again yesterday. The creators of it call it the Dow Jones Industrial Average of End Time Activity. And there are 45 indicators on the index. And like I say, I looked at it again yesterday. Each item on the index is given a number. So the crime rate. What's the crime rate in the U.S.? What is inflation? What about food supply? How much do you pay at the pump for gas? What is the weather like? And there's all these 45 categories, and a number is assigned to each one depending on how dire it is. And it's updated regularly. It was updated just 6 days ago when I looked at it yesterday. And what they say on the website is the higher the number, the faster we're moving toward the occurrence of the pre-tribulation rapture. So the index has ticked up 1 point since last week. Oh boy, that's prophetic of the end. I'm sure it is. The whole exercise, I'm being charitable here, is silly at best. Is silly at best. All these events that Jesus references here are part of the normal chaos of living in a world dominated by the kingdom of darkness. All of them are signs of human fallenness. You cannot use the latest locust plague or snowstorm in Texas or whatever it is in calculating the end. That's the warning that Jesus gives us. So here's the question. My wife and I were talking about this several weeks ago. If all these signs have been around for 2,000 years, there have always been floods, always been hurricanes. You talk about a pandemic, you go back to the Black Death of the Middle Ages where one out of three people in Europe were swept away by this horrifying pandemic. Coronavirus is nothing compared to that. And so if all these things have been around for all these many, many centuries, if they're found in every generation, isn't what Jesus has to say here ultimately meaningless? And the answer, of course, is no. Because every time one of these things happens, the freak snowstorm in Texas, well, that's unusual. What it's supposed to be is a reminder there is a judgment to come. There is a day of accounting that's coming. It's a call to say, I need to be ready when there's a hurricane that sweeps across the Gulf Coast and devastates and destroys. To say, you know what, that is a portent. That's a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. It's a reminder to me that Jesus Christ could come any day. I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. That's what the signs are for. And so although our day may be dark, and it is, I've just gotten to the point of not even watching the news. I mean, I keep up with it enough to kind of know what's going on. But if you want to be really depressed, just watch news programs. Programs of commentary, whatever it is. If you want to be really down, just spend your time with all that kind of stuff. So these are dark days. We sang that in These Are the Days of Elijah, as we sang that before the message. But we look ahead not with fear. We look ahead with joy and with anticipation. We look ahead with eager hope, sure hope, knowing that the dawn can break at any moment, at any time. We wait knowing that the promises are sure. We look forward to the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who shall come with the cloud, with power and great glory, as our text says. And so when we know that, when we believe that, then we are not afraid. These things must first take place. The Lord already knows it all. It's all in His control. It's part of His purposes. So don't give way to fear or anxiety. I mentioned this was back in March when the coronavirus pandemic started going around. If you were here on that Sunday, I said, the greatest pandemic is not coronavirus. The greatest pandemic is fear. And you think how many people have been swept away by fear of coronavirus. All right, the Lord says these things are part and parcel. It doesn't mean you just brush it off and say it doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. But Jesus says when you see these things, don't give way to fear. Everything is in God's control. These things must first take place. And so when we know that, when we know the appearing of our great God and Savior is sure, we lift up our heads, as the text will say. We'll notice that as we in the next weeks work our way through this passage. We're not afraid. We have confidence. We have hope. We wait knowing that in the end, the kingdom of this world, as it says in Revelation, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. We wait knowing that the kingdom of God in the end is triumphant over all. And whatever transpires, whether it be persecution or whatever it is that comes our way, we are not shaken, we are not turned aside, we are not deceived, because our eyes are on the Word of God, our trust is anchored in Jesus Christ, and we will not be shaken, not because we're so strong, but because we have a great Savior and we have the power of His Spirit through His Word. These things must come to pass, but all of it in God's sovereignty, all of it in God's purposes. And so as we look at what's going on in our world, as you think about what's going on in politics, what's going on in Washington, if you want to be distressed, just keep track of all that stuff. It is to not give way to fear or anxiety or just throw up our hands and say, well, now what? No, there's a God who's in control. And when we are part of His kingdom, that kingdom in the end triumphs, period. No question about it. And so may your trust, may your hope be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through this passage in the weeks to follow, I hope that you will find great encouragement in these days for whatever it is that we face, and find great hope that the Jesus who came and laid down His life on the cross and rose again, He triumphs. And through Him, we triumph over all things in His grace. I trust you're a member of His kingdom. I trust you know Him as your Lord and Savior, that He's in your heart, in your life.